Luke, I am your father. Y'all know it. It's like you've heard that before. One of the most quoted lines in movie history. Even if you're not a big Star Wars fan, you've likely heard that line, but there was a problem with it. I actually misquoted the line. The line isn't, Luke, I am your father. The line is, no, I am your father. But we've become so familiar with the misquote over time, we think it's the actual line. One of the epic moments of my life. 9-year-old little Dave sitting in a movie theater in Freeport, Illinois, the middle of nowhere. And here I'm watching this movie. I'm an OG Star Wars guy, right? 45 years later, who would have guessed little Dave be talking about Star Wars in East Tennessee? But here I am. An epic moment where the young hero Luke Skywalker had to come to grips with the reality of his identity as he's interacting with the face of evil, Darth Vader. The darkness is palpable as he's interacting with him. And he says, what happened to your father? And he says, Obi-Wan told me that my father had died. And Darth Vader says, no, I am your father. And then Luke gets overly melodramatic and says, no, but it's a whole different story. Nobody saw it coming. Nobody saw it coming. So here we go, Two Rivers. Hey, if you're joining us online, welcome. We have a couple other campuses joining us. Roane County, good morning. Down in Bearden, good morning. Over in Ampton Blend, good morning to you. It's great to be together. Talking about the Jesus is unveiled in God's story. And this week, we come to a real life-changing moment, a moment that's even bigger than the reveal of Darth Vader as Luke Skywalker's father, as we come this weekend to a life-transforming truth, and that is that Jesus is unveiled as the Savior completing God's redemptive plan. We're in a series through the Gospel of Matthew, only through the first four chapters, where we're talking about how Matthew unveils the reality of who Jesus is in just these opening chapters. Now, he does it in a very clear, conscious way in the opening line. We've talked about it multiple times. In the opening line, he tells us exactly who Jesus is, that the opening line of his gospel is the book of the genealogy. It can also be translated as the book of the history. This is the history of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the rest of this gospel, we talked about how that some people view it as just setting up that list of names that comes, but we view it as it's an introduction to the whole book. The whole book is about what? The history of Jesus Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right there, he tells us everything we need to know about his identity. And from there, he begins to unveil it. He begins to tell it through using imagery of God's story. So we left off last weekend when Tim was talking about John the Baptist out in the Judean wilderness, calling people to come to change the direction that they were headed and to be immersed or baptized in the Jordan River for, he says, for the repentance of sin, that they would turn from their rebellion against God, that they would be immersed because Messiah is on the way. God's promised Savior is on the way. And then it begins with a bunch of thens. As the story transitions here in chapter 3, says, then Jesus came from Galilee, which is the area in the north of the region of Israel. He came to the Jordan, to John, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This weekend, here's the first principle we see, that Jesus is revealed as the completion of Israel's story. Jesus is the completion of Israel's story. In our modern world, we often think about modern-day Israel. And when we read about the Israel of the Bible, it's hard for us to separate a modern-day country called Israel from the Israel of the Bible. But these two things are not equal. It's really important that you would know that. These two things are not equal. The modern-day Israel is a political entity that is not in the Bible. The people of God, the Jewish people that are called Israel in the Scriptures, they still are called Jews to this day. But Paul is clear that the Israel of God is now all of God's people. And the way that we become one of God's people is we enter into a relationship with God through Jesus. And so Jesus is bringing a completion to the Old Testament story as God raised up leaders and prophets and priests and kings, each playing a role in his unfolding story of redemption. All pointing us forward to an ultimate priest, leader, king, prophet that would reach its culmination in the faithful son who would succeed where Israel failed. You see, Jesus is the new Israel. Okay, so there's this thing out there called replacement theory, or you could say where the church has replaced the nation of Israel. That's not what I'm promoting here. I'm saying Jesus is the completion of Israel's story. Jesus is the new Israel. That's what I'm saying. And for all of those who would enter into a relationship with God, there's only one way. So no matter what's going to happen in human history, no matter what's going to happen to any nation or any people group on the face of the planet, it's going to reach its culmination in Jesus. That's God's plan. And it's revealed right here in four sentences that are veiled, four verses that are that kind of have a veil unless we know God's story. When we know God's story, it's not as veiled as we think. You see, Jesus' baptism brings a shift in the story. And Christopher Wright summarizes it this way. I can't say it better. Now Matthew shows us how the Old Testament, he's talking about from this point in the story forward. Now Matthew shows us how the Old Testament described the identity that Jesus had. He opens up the Old Testament as a storehouse that provides images, precedents, patterns, and ideas to help us understand who Jesus was. I would tweak that and say who Jesus is. Matthew begins his gospel with an explicit statement of Jesus' identity, and then he begins to pull back the veil using images from the Old Testament. So what's an image? What are we talking about? An image is a visual picture. It may be something that's described in words, because God's word is in words, but it's describing something. It's painting a picture. It's giving us a picture of something that represents something else. God does not only communicate to us through words, he also uses images. And this is one of those texts where God is using images to communicate the reality of who Jesus is. And so throughout Scripture, God uses real people and events. He uses even religious rituals throughout Scripture as a preview of who Jesus is. And it's a concept known as typology. Now, here's just a definition. Now, you may be like, does it really matter that I would know typology? Is that sounds very theological, Dave. Does it really matter that I would know that? And I want to say it for me. Yeah, because we wouldn't be talking about it if you didn't need to know it. Yes. And you're like, yeah, but I don't really want to study the Bible for a living. I don't care. If you want to understand God's story, you need to understand images and the way God tells stories. This is God's method. He's used types. So a type is this. A typology is ultimately an interpretive method in which real people and events in God's story foreshadow a greater reality that Jesus fulfills or brings to a completion. One of the clearest examples of this is baptism. It's a physical act that carries a profound spiritual meaning. It's an image that Jesus brings to completion. And so what is baptism? At the most basic level, okay, the word baptize means to immerse or submerge. That's what that means, okay? At the basic level, it means to be submerged underwater. That's the basic definition. But at the time that John the Baptist was on the scene, and then when Jesus comes along, baptism was being used in Judaism as a ritual washing. It was practiced for purification, for repentance, and also for conversion. If you were not a Jewish person, they call him a Gentile, that just means one of the nations. If you were one of the other nations that didn't belong to God, and you wanted to become part of his people, you wanted to become a Jewish follower of the God of the Bible, you would have to go through a conversion. And one of those things that you would have to do is go through a ritual washing called mikvah, or washing by being plunged or submerged underwater, called baptism. So John the Baptist takes a Jewish ritual and he twists it and he turns it and he says, hey, instead of going through a ritual cleansing for repentance, I'm going to turn this and it's going to be for repentance of sin. And then Jesus comes along and he says, I'm going to turn that once again. And he says that the reason that he is getting baptized is in order to fulfill all righteousness. So why did Jesus get baptized? He's saying that he is going to bring to completion what it looks like to be the righteous one. And in order for us to understand this, we have to understand who the first son is. And we're going to get to the son language here in a second. The sons of God throughout Scripture in Two Rivers, we've talked about this a bunch. There's multiple sons of God throughout the Bible. It's a phrase that's used frequently, not just about Jesus. It's used about spiritual beings. They're called sons of God. It's used of the nation of Israel that's called the Son of God. And it's important that we would understand that because it's a frame through which Matthew is telling the story of Jesus. We're supposed to have that in the back of our mind. He's made clear back in chapter 2 when Jesus went to Egypt, his parents took him to Egypt and then they came back. It's clear that the framework that Matthew is telling the story is through the framework of the Exodus. That's how we're supposed to read this story. And if we don't know the story of the Exodus, we don't know what Matthew's saying. We can't really understand what he's saying. So it's important that we would know that there was this son of God called the children of Israel. They were referred to as the son of God. And their righteousness lasted for about 5 seconds. God delivered them through the baptism waters of the Red Sea. He delivered them into the wilderness on their way to Mount Sinai. And this is where Matthew's going. By the time we get to chapter 5, we're going to be at Mount Sinai and a re-giving of the law in what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And he's taking us on a journey to get there. We're going to go through the wilderness next week to get to the mountain. It should be screaming, Exodus! You're like, oh, I get that. I understand. Okay, so the children of Israel, they go through the baptism waters of the Red Sea. They enter into the wilderness. God enters into a relational agreement with them called a covenant. And he's redefined the relationship. He says that he's their God, they're his people, and the people say, yeah. And then Moses goes up on the mountain, and the people lose their minds. They throw a party with a golden calf. And they do crazy. And they forget the relational agreement that they entered into. And Jesus says, I'm not going to be a son like that. I'm going to enter into what it looks like to live in right relationship with the God who created us to live in right relationship. And so he's going to complete all righteousness. Now, after his baptism, okay, for the next 3 minutes, we're going to go ripping fast. Okay, so if you take notes, get your camera out, okay? If you're going to take notes, get your camera out because we're going to go ripping fast because I want to get to the point. But I don't want to skip these things. I'm not saying they're not important. I just want to give you a frame, okay? So if you take notes, pull your camera out, get ready to take some, some pictures because we're going to go fast. But after his baptism, the heavens open, and it's an event paralleling Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. And you can look that up later, where the heavens open. There's a divine manifestation of God himself. And in that revealing, what we see is Jesus' baptism foreshadows his life, death, and resurrection. And so there's a foreshadowing going on as Jesus interacts in the heavenly realm, and there's a picture that's happening. Jesus' baptism wasn't just a beginning. It was also a preview of what was to come. So Jesus' baptism, at the beginning of what we could call his earthly ministry, is a picture of how his earthly ministry is going to end. Okay, so it's setting the stage. What he's being identified with humanity as he is symbolically buried under the waters, and then he is raised in new life, representing resurrection and the new life that he has. And then the Holy Spirit comes from above, and this is the baptism, the real baptism, and it's a representation that the Holy Spirit has come upon him, and the Holy Spirit reveals the beginning of a new creation. This is tied to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." This is supposed to bring this to mind. So here we are. Here's the scene. All of who God is, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are in the story at this point. We hear the divine voice from heaven, the Father, is going to be communicating. We see a physical representation of the Spirit descend, and it says, like a dove. Now, I want to say here, it's like a dove. And here's what we do. We take a little symbol of a dove, and we're like, oh, that's the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And I get how that kind of is a symbol, but it's really important that we would know the Bible doesn't have a way to communicate to us in a way other than to say it's like something. Does that mean it was a dove? And the answer is no, not a dove. But it was what? It was a physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit descending on him. And so it's like a dove. Like a bird coming down, but it wasn't a bird, it's the Holy Spirit. What's it look like? We don't know. It's like a dove. So here we see that Jesus is unveiled in another way. You see, the thing about images is there's layers. The image just doesn't represent one thing, and here we see that there's another layer. Throughout Israel's history, God had promised to send a servant. In Isaiah, he's called the suffering servant. And Jesus completes the promise of the future servant when Isaiah wrote that, "Behold my servant, whom I behold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." We're reading this story, and when we know this prophecy of the servant, we're going, whoa, he's the one. He's the one Isaiah was speaking of. He's the one Isaiah was writing of, saying that there's going to be one who's going to come. And there's a lot more that he says about the suffering servant. We'll save that for another day. But in the end, he wants us to know that Jesus is the servant that Isaiah was pointing to. And not only is Jesus the promised servant who will bring salvation to God's people, Jesus completes the promise of the future king. This future king is recorded in Psalm 2 as the psalmist writes about this future king in the line of David. In Psalm 2, it says, "I will tell of the decree the Lord sent to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you." That word begotten, it's important that we would know that that word isn't today you were born, all right? At Two Rivers, we've talked about this a bunch lately. We've talked about it in December and January. When it comes to Son of God language, it can be really hard for us because the only way as we think about a son is there's a father and you have a baby and it's a baby boy and that's a son. That isn't the biblical image. Let's be really clear. That is not the biblical image because God didn't have a baby. God became human. God is the baby. All right? It's really important. Some of you are like, whoa, you're bending my mind right now. So because if we think that God had a baby, it misrepresents that the Son has not been eternal. And what we believe, Two Rivers, we believe this, that God has eternally existed in one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal. Co-equal. So the Father didn't create the Son. The Father didn't have the Son. So we got to work really hard to get that image out of our mind. What's the image? It's the Bible image of Son. Who's the Son of God in the Bible? It's the one who's in close relationship with the God of the Bible. So when you think Son of God, you should be thinking spiritual beings, the nation of Israel, God's kids. So who's the Son? The Son is one who's in a close relationship with God. And ultimately, the picture is of the perfect Son. All of Scripture has been pointing forward to the perfect Son, I'm going to blow your minds, who is God himself. You're like, why is this important? When we get this, we stop dividing out the God of the Old Testament as one option, and the God of the New Testament is Jesus. And all of a sudden, the Bible starts making a lot more sense. It's like, oh, wow, there's not the mean, angry God over there, and we get the loving God over here. No, there's one God, eternally existent, and he loved us enough that he became one of us. Wow. That's way better than the old man upstairs sent his kid down to be beaten. And like, this is not the story. And so we need to do away with that. And we need to read it from the biblical text. We need to understand it from the story that's being unfolded. And so when here in this text, when it says, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved. This is my son, my beloved. You'll see an alternate translation there in your notes if you have an ESV. This is the one. This is the unique son. This is the one that the story was pointing towards. You see, this is my beloved son. Coming to mind is Abraham and Isaac. As God said in Genesis chapter 22, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And then we know that he took and he gave a ram instead of the son. And there was an offering that was made, and Abraham was obedient. He believed God. The author of Hebrews tells us what? He tells us that Abraham, he didn't know how the story was going to play out, but he was ready to offer his son's life. The author of Hebrews says, because he believed he could raise him from the dead. He knew God had made a promise. He trusted God. And he's like, I don't know. This is what he says to do. I'm going to do it because I know the promise is going to come through him. And so if I take his life, at a minimum, he's going to raise him from the dead because God is going to fulfill his promise. And he did it through himself. The perfect son. You see, Jesus' identity is that of the beloved son and servant who brings salvation to the world. That's his identity. Now, here's the thing. If I'm either a follower of Jesus or not, maybe you're not. This statement is true for all of us. Jesus' identity demands a response from me. Jesus' identity demands a response from you. You've heard it said before, and no response is a response. Not responding is a response in the negative. It's a rejection of who Jesus is. And so it's not just a one-time response. It does require that initial response that brings us from death to life. But it's an ongoing life of responding to who Jesus is. Commentator Charles Quarles, we're using his commentary, A Biblical Theology of Matthew, throughout this series. And he writes this as a summation of this section. He says, the climax of the baptism of Jesus is the utterance of the Father who declared Jesus to be both the son of Psalm 2 and the servant in the prophecy of Isaiah. Readers of Matthew's gospel should respond by submitting to Jesus' authority as king and trusting his atoning death as the only way of salvation. There's a starting point. Okay, there's a starting point where the journey begins. And that starting point, the starting line of the race, of the life with Jesus, is when we turn and we place our trust in Jesus. We hand our life over to him. We turn from being our own king, our own Lord, our own master. We give away our independence. We hand over our rebellion. That's called sin. We hand it over. We turn from it. And we place ourselves under the authority of Jesus, allowing God's transformation to come in, that the Holy Spirit then, just like this picture, as the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, that the Holy Spirit comes in and creates a new creation. Paul says in his letter to Titus that there's a washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit, that there's a transformation as we move from death to life. You see, Jesus' identity requires a response to receive new life. And that's where it begins. And then one way that we demonstrate that new life is by being baptized. Okay? Baptism is modern day baptism. It's a symbol that identifies us with Jesus' baptism. That's what it is. That Jesus has forever transformed baptism. And we're saying that my life is identified with Jesus. Now, I wear a wedding ring. And last night, I could get it off my hand. Not today. I ate too many chips last night or something, you know. Too much water retention. Today, nope, it's not coming off. But let's say, hypothetically, I were to take this ring off, okay? If you take off the wedding ring, does that mean I am no longer married? And the answer is no. Thanks for playing. No, that's not what it means. This is just a symbol. It's a symbol. It's a significant symbol. It's a symbol that I leave on my hand all the time. You see, it's a symbol that I belong to Kelly, and Kelly belongs to me. It's a symbol of that. In fact, if I take it off and I leave it behind, Kelly doesn't like that. She's not cool with that. But does that mean we're not married? No. It's a symbol, but it's a significant symbol. It's one that when I entered into a relationship with her, that she placed upon my hand and said that this is a representation of a new relational agreement that says, I belong to you and you belong to me. It's the best description I can give of baptism. This ring is not how we became married. It was the relational agreement. Our relationship was transformed when we stood before God, our family, and friends, and we made a covenant with each other, and they said, you're married. But this is a reminder. That's baptism. And so why do we publicly declare it? I'm going to encourage you that if you've not publicly declared your life being connected to Jesus, that you would go to 2rc.tv/baptism and you would sign up, that you would identify in a public way that your life is identified with him. And I want to encourage you, it doesn't matter how long you've been a follower of Jesus. If you've not done that, you'd be like, man, I've been following Jesus today for a long time. I never did it. It's kind of embarrassing. I'm sorry. Okay, I understand that. And then I say what? Do it. Do it. Demonstrate to the world. I belong to him. He belongs to me. It's something that I kind of missed out on. But it doesn't mean, it's not how you enter into the relationship. That's a divine act of God himself through the Holy Spirit making you a new creation in Christ. And it begins with you declaring, Jesus, I trust you. Are we clear on that? Absolutely clear. We are not saved by baptism. It represents the fact that I've been saved through the power of the Holy Spirit as I've entered into a new relational agreement with God himself. But what else? All right. And actually, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so we've been raised to new life in order that we would walk in it, in order that we would live it out. You see, Jesus' identity requires a response to live out the new life we've been given. You see, we've been identified with Jesus in order that we would live like him and represent him to the world. As a 22-year-old recent college graduate, I needed a temporary gig. And I didn't want to go to work for an employer, then abandon them at some ungiven time. I didn't really know the timeline. I was going to be there, I hoped, for a few months, maybe a year at max. And so I decided to become a substitute school teacher. So I was doing that. I was a substitute school teacher. And what I was waiting for is I was commissioned as an officer in the United States Marine Corps. And I was waiting for them to call me to active duty. It was going to happen at some point. I didn't know when. And so I'm like, okay, I'll be a substitute school teacher. Not a great plan. So one day, okay, students haven't changed. Okay, students haven't changed. They were smart Alex then. Students, you're smart Alex now. And if you're a substitute school teacher, I'm just describing my experience, okay? One day, this kid starts mouthing off to me. He's like, what do you know? You're a substitute school teacher. That's my version in my head. This was a long time ago. What do you know? He basically called me a loser. And so what do? Of course, I get all puffed up and defensive, as one does, right? That's what you do. And I'm like, wait, I'm not a substitute school teacher. Yeah, you are. I'm like, no, I am not. I'm actually an officer in the United States Marine Corps. He says, no, you're not. No, you're not. I'm like, yeah, I am. He says, prove it. I'm like, how am I going to prove it? You know what? I've been through training. I'm commissioned. I'm waiting to go to active duty to do more training. I'm just in this period in between. I'm just waiting. He goes, if you are an officer in the United States Marine Corps, show me your sword. Like this is how it works. You sign up, you get commissioned, and they say, well, here's your sword. I'm like, I don't have a sword. He's like, then you're not an officer. I've seen the commercials. They give you a sword. And I'm like, they give you nothing. He's like, what? I said, you have to buy everything. They give you 6 sets of camouflage and some boots. And the rest of it, it's on you. You have to buy it. He said, what? Yeah. I'm like, yeah, you have to buy the sword. He goes, no, they give it to you. I've seen the commercial. And I didn't have it at the time. But man, I wish I had had it. So I could have pulled it out and said, this is, okay, you want to see my identity? This is my identity. I belong to this. I belong to this group. Don't clap about that. That's another point. I belong with these people. This represents who I'm with. And I tell you what, I got rid of all my Marine stuff. The only thing that I've held on to is this. And I'm blaming that kid. Like, that's how you know who I'm with. So what's it have to do with what we're talking about? Last week, Tim talked about a discipleship freeway. You see, our role in life is to be shaped in the image of Christ. It's to allow this information to transform who we are. It's to go, yeah, I've been saved. I recognize that Jesus is the Savior who brings the completion of God's plan. And if today is that realization, it begins the new life. And for those of us who've been on this journey for a while, it's a reminder that it's a daily life. The whole goal of our discipleship freeway is that we would intentionally choose each and every day and multiple places, maybe throughout the day, the lane that we're running in. So whether or not you use the term freeway or interstate, either way, it works. That in order to get from here to there, that you wouldn't just run in one lane and be those annoying people who think they own it. And I love in the state of Tennessee, like you're supposed to run in the right lane. And that's where we spend a lot of our time. It's in the man Jesus lane, but it's the slow lane. Each lane moves to the left. We pick up. We can accelerate our relationship and being shaped in the image of Christ. Except for the far left lane. Tim said last week, it's kind of like the bus lane. It's the lane where we all join together. It's the gathering of God's people in worship. It's the gathering of God's people in special events. It's those times where we get together as large groups. But they're significant. Just as significant as the times that we gather together and we serve Jesus together. Or we gather maybe just ones and twos and we're talking about Jesus. Or we gather with Jesus, just me and Jesus, as we begin each day. Why do we give you the Live It Out? We've talked over and over. It's just a primer. It's just starting the pump. So that each day we would go, okay, what's it look like, Jesus, for me to live my life with you today? And so this week in our next steps, there's a question, and usually it's an ask Jesus question, but this is a you ask you question. That you would walk into this week and you would ask yourself, okay, how are you making intentional choices to respond to following Jesus? How on Monday morning are you making intentional decisions that you'll follow Jesus maybe just until lunch? How am I going to follow you today in the next 4 hours or maybe the next 8 hours? How am I going to follow you today? How am I going to make intentional choices that are going to come at me really fast? And how am I going to ensure that I'm making the intentional, clear, conscious choice in order that I would follow you? And here's the hope that maybe, just maybe, somebody might look at you and go, wow, you have an identity. You're with that guy. You're with that guy named Jesus, aren't you? As you're being shaped in his image. As you're being recrafted in his image. And so I want to talk to you, dads. It's not up to mom. It's not up to mom. I know it's hard. I have a title called pastor, and I'm terrible at this. It's not up to mom. You're part of your kid's journey. You're part of your family's journey. Moms, it's not up to dad. It's a team effort. It requires a team to say, how are we shaping our family to follow Jesus? Students, you play a part. Kids, you play a part. How are you helping mom and dad follow Jesus? Every time they ask you to do something and you say, no, I'm not doing it, you're testing their resolve to follow Jesus. You've never thought of it that way. You are. You're part of their discipleship. You're part of that. And so every time that you're like, yes, I'm going to live under your authority. What you're representing is that you have a heart to submit to authority that someday your mom and dad can hopefully transfer to Jesus himself. And I want to speak specifically to young parents, okay? As you think about the journey with Jesus, young parents, it's not going to look ideal in your world. You're stay-at-home dad, stay-at-home mom, and you're like, you know what? I can't even find time to read my Bible. Okay, we're not talking about just doing the things that you think are spiritual in order that you would be shaped. It's how do you begin to see all of life as an opportunity and the stage of life where you're in as an opportunity to be shaped in the image of Christ? Yeah. How do you allow the fact that you're up in the middle of the night feeding your baby to be a time where you can be shaped? And it's not about putting on the Bible and listening to it, but it is about being attentive to what the Holy Spirit is doing in that moment in you. And so, yeah, I'm a huge advocate of put in a lot of Bible. But you may be in a phase of life where that's not a reality for you. It doesn't mean you need to feel bad that you're not doing what you think you should be doing in order to be growing as a follower of Christ. Allow all of life to shape who you are. And that's every single one of us, no matter what phase we're in, that we would allow all of life to be an opportunity for us to be shaped in the image of the one who saved us. So what we're going to do in every one of our venues right now is we're going to worship the one who we're being shaped in his image. I invite you to stand everywhere. Father, we're grateful that you have called us out of darkness and into life, that you have demonstrated what it is to be righteous and to live in relationship with you. And as we walk into this time of worship, we ask for your spirit to guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.